We want to welcome you to our online service this morning. And again, it's a privilege to have some of our members and our music team to join me this morning as we worship together. And we trust that you'll be encouraged and blessed by what you hear and also by what God's really doing in our congregation, even though we are not able to be physically together today and throughout the week. I want to pray with us and for us, and then we're going to sing some song of praise and worship together. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity that you've given us to come and worship you today. May we come with joyful hearts and humility as we approach you today. And may we just ask you to do a work within our lives as only you can do. So we pray those things in the precious and mighty name of Jesus as we sing to him today. Amen. Of every blessing.
Oh, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise his name, I'm fixed upon it, name of God's redeeming love. Hitherto thy love has blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from
thank you.
grace, how sweet the sound.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed.
My chains are gone.
My chains are gone.
Blessing and a joy to be able to have our musicians and those in our music program able to be here and to encourage your hearts through the ministry of music. I appreciate Fred and the team and those who are working with us too. Each week we're going to try, as long as we're able, to have our people singing and drawing our hearts' attention to worship to our God. What great songs that we were just able to share even this morning. I want to encourage our hearts now as we think about the season that we find ourselves here in, and this is what is being described as the Passion Week. This is when God's greatest desire for redemption, for humanity, his expression of love, and through the ministry of salvation that he's going to pour out. And so as we think about today, this Sunday is what we typically call Palm Sunday. And I know we would much rather be together celebrating this time, this season. But as we are in our homes and different places, we're thinking about these things. It is the beauty of the gospel that is truly life-changing. Now, today I've asked David Prairie, our youth pastor, to speak for us here today. And there is a passage of scripture that God has expressed upon his heart and a desire to communicate that. And so I hope that in this moment now you'll prepare yourself, that you'll get a Bible in hand. You'll make opportunity to jot some notes down, to be thinking about this as we go through this season, and to prepare our hearts as we then anticipate that the story does not end with a dead individual, with just a crucified Savior, but that we are next week going to be celebrating a risen Savior. I trust that God will challenge your hearts to the words that David is going to present to us. And so make sure that you're ready now to let the Lord speak.
Well, let's start with prayer together. Father, as we have this time now in your word, I ask that we will look at it with eyes open, that you'd open our eyes to see the things that are here, that we would be drawn to you by the truths that are expressed in the scriptures today, and that you will grant us the wisdom to know how to apply the things that are here for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On more than one occasion, I've heard Alistair Begg comment on his own preaching by saying that he was often surprised when he was asked to speak at conferences or on the radio because, as he put it, he wouldn't walk across the street to hear himself preach. Now, any of us who've heard Alistair Begg preach can understand why people would walk across the street or drive long distances or even fly to hear him preach. But as for myself, I can truly relate to what he's saying. I wouldn't walk across the street to hear myself preach. And based on the attendance today, I would say that's the sentiment of really our entire congregation. Now, I'll forgive you, of course, given the nature of things right now. I am grateful for a small handful of brothers who are here in person with me today for this recording. And I'm grateful for you who are watching on this Palm Sunday. And while you may not have walked across the street or traveled by car, you have at the very least presumably gotten out of bed this morning and maybe walked into the living room. So we're grateful that you're here with us. I've benefited time and again from recorded sermons, whether video or audio. There's no real replacement for being in a room together with our Bibles open under the preaching of God's word. So this setup is far from ideal, and yet in God's strange providence, this is exactly the situation in which we find ourselves. So we trust that he's the one who's going to make this beneficial for us. I invite you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 in the New Testament, the third of four Gospels. And follow along with me as I read in Luke 9, starting in verse 51, and I'm going to read down through verse 56. Luke writes, "When the days drew near for him," that's Jesus, "to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village." We're beginning this week. This is Palm Sunday. We're beginning this week leading up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, these days specifically set aside to remember our Lord's suffering and his eventual triumph over death. And in doing so, I want through this passage for us to be directed to these first importance matters of the gospel. This particular passage for Luke chapter 9 is important in terms of the way that Luke structures and writes his gospel. Luke begins in chapters 1 and 2 describing the birth and the childhood of Jesus, and then in chapters 3 and 4 he recounts Jesus' baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. And then from about the middle of chapter 4 all the way through chapter 9 verse 50, the verse right before where I picked up reading, Luke details Jesus' ministry in the northern region of Galilee. And as we read, as we just read in 951, Jesus then sets his face, after that ministry, sets his face to go toward Jerusalem. And so we have this journey to Jerusalem from 951 all the way through about Luke chapter 19. And you see Jesus' determined efforts to get to Jerusalem. He doesn't take a straight line path there. It's not as though he's in a hurry, so to speak, to get there, but he is intent on getting there. And then finally, the book concludes from chapters 20 to 24 in Jerusalem with Jesus' death and resurrection. In this section, there's really two main points I want to draw our attention to today. In this section, Luke is going to explain to us first the path to the cross, the path to the cross, and then second, the purpose of the cross. The path to the cross, and then the purpose of the cross. Those will be our two main points for this morning. And this path, this first section, is marked by about five different points of emphasis. And I'm going to try to show them to you. Luke, I think, brings them out in this section and then highlights them as he details Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. So the path to the cross marked by five points of emphasis. And I would say that the first point of emphasis that Luke gives us here is what we would simply call the sovereign plan of God. Jesus' journey to the cross is marked by the sovereign plan of God. And you see this in that phrase there right at the beginning of verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up. When the days drew near, that indicates that all this is going to happen according to the exact time that God has arranged for it to happen. Which shouldn't be surprising because everything that has happened in Jesus' life has happened according to the exact time frame that God intended for it to happen. So you could start in Luke chapter 2, and in verse 6, you read about Mary and Joseph who, as they're in Bethlehem, you read that while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. The time came. It happened exactly according to the timing that God intended. It lines up with what Paul teaches in Galatians 4, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So Jesus was born at exactly the right time. Jesus ministered at the exact right time according to God's sovereign plan, Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So repent and believe in the gospel." Again, the time is fulfilled. It was time, according to God's exact time frame, for Jesus to come in that moment into Galilee and begin his preaching ministry. Even the death of Jesus happened at exactly the right time. Paul writes in Romans 5, 6, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." It happened exactly again according to the timing of God. Even the future return of Jesus will happen according to God's exact time frame. So Paul in Ephesians 1 writes about how there's a plan for the fullness of time at which God will unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. It'll happen in the fullness of time. Even Jesus in Matthew 24 indicates that God the Father knows the exact day and hour of the coming of the Son of Man. Again, it's going to happen at exactly the time intended by God. But this timing of God is not just true of the days in the life of Jesus. King David wrote in Psalm 139:16, he says to the Lord, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." So think about that. Before you and I had any substance, before we were even conceived, God formed our days, wrote them in a book, and planned them out before any of them even began. This has massive implications, showing us that God is never late, God is never early, His timing never fails. It's like if you've seen the Lord of the Rings at the very beginning of the first movie, you know, Frodo's all concerned with the coming of Gandalf, and he finally shows up and he accuses Gandalf, "You're late." And Gandalf very seriously says, "A wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to." And that's how God's plan is, precisely when he means to. So there's a lot in our lives that right now is being put on hold. And we have a hard time understanding why. And you know, several months from now, and maybe even several years from now, we might look back on this time and still not understand entirely why, at this point in history, so much of society and our own personal plans even have seemingly been delayed and put on hold and maybe even canceled. Or eventually we might be able to look back with great hindsight and see exactly why God put certain things on hold and see exactly how all of these things fit perfectly together for the purposes of God's timing. But either way, His timing is absolutely perfect. It's true in the course of history. It's true in the life of His Son. It's true in your life and my life. And God's sovereign plan doesn't just act according to the exact time. It also happens according to exact methods. So you look there in verse 51, and you see that the days are drawing near for Him to be taken up. Jesus is to be taken up. And there's a little bit of ambiguity in the word here. It's actually a noun, so it really would read something more like the days of His lifting up, the days of His being lifted up, were about to be fulfilled. And the ambiguity is, if you were to ask it in the form of a question, would be, is Luke talking about Jesus' ascension, where He ascends back into heaven with the Father, or is He talking about Jesus' crucifixion, His death on the cross? In other words, is he using the word the way it's used in Acts 1 and in 1 Timothy 3, where clearly it's referring to His ascension? That's how the New American Standard translates it. Or is Luke referring to Jesus' being lifted up on the cross, similar to the way that John writes? We find this idea in John's Gospel, John 3:14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." It's a different word, but the ideas are synonymous. Now, I take it to refer to both, because you can't have the ascension unless you first have the crucifixion. And the whole reason that Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem was to get to the cross. And you see the connection between the two in John chapter 12, if you want to look there, I'll refer to that. John chapter 12. John in his writing is pretty regularly referring to this idea of Jesus' hour. Jesus talks about his hour, and when he does that, he's referring to Jesus' time to come to the cross, the hour of his death. So John 12, starting in verse 23, Jesus answers and says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And so Jesus is referring to the hour of his death, to which he asks in verse 27, John 12, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Implied answer, no, because he says, "For this purpose I have come to this hour." And he ties that hour with his being lifted up on the cross in verse 32. He says, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And John interprets this for us and says he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. So how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" they want to know. So the hour for which Jesus had come into the world is tied directly to his being lifted up on the cross. And you might say, well, what a sad reality that the purpose of Jesus' life is to die. But here's what this means. This means that of all the awful things that happened throughout human history, and nothing is more awful than the crucifixion of Jesus, of all the awful things, all of them are a part of God's sovereign plan. Everything that happens in the world happens according to God's timing and according to his methods. That's especially true of the cross. That's what Luke wants us to see here. So the first mark is of the sovereign plan of God. But notice, going back to Luke chapter 9, that this happens as well according to Jesus' obedience. Luke 9:51, "The days are drawing near for him to be taken up, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem." So this path to the cross is marked by God's sovereign plan, but also the determined obedience of Jesus. The idea is that Jesus firmly fixed his face, his very countenance, on getting to Jerusalem, on journeying there. That was his focus. And you get hints of this even earlier in Luke 9. If you were to look back at Luke chapter 9, verse 21, he makes clear to his disciples, Luke says, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And this in Luke's gospel, this is the first time that Jesus is revealing to his disciples what he must do. And then you keep reading and you come across chapter 9 and verse 30, where Jesus is being transfigured on the mountain. Verse 30 says, "Two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." At Jerusalem, showing that Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. And the word that's translated here, departure, is actually the word exodus. So you could read it like this. "Two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So it's as if Luke is saying something like, in Jerusalem, Jesus is going to accomplish a greater deliverance than the one that Moses did. And this is what Jesus is determined to do. This is what he fixed his face. This is what he set his face to do. Jesus repeats this purpose in Luke 9:44, telling his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And so he has this in mind, and he knows he has to get to Jerusalem for it to happen, which is why throughout a lot of the rest of this journey to Jerusalem, you have these statements where Jesus is very clearly emphasizing this journey. So Luke 13:22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Again in Luke 17:11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Luke 18:31, he says to his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be fulfilled." There's a connection there between Jesus' obedience and the plan of God as it's displayed in Scripture. So that when they get to Jerusalem, when they're on the verge of Jerusalem, it happens actually on Palm Sunday, Luke 19:28. We're told when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, why do I emphasize that? What does this evidence show us? Well, it shows us that God the Son was completely on board with the plan of God the Father. Because the cross was either a part of God's great plan of redemption, or it was a major inconvenience to it. But this evidence shows us that both the plan of God and the obedience of Jesus show that the cross is absolutely necessary, that it is of first importance. You could say that Jesus is accomplishing the gospel as he journeys to Jerusalem to go to do what he is set to do there. And he's not just accomplishing it, he's offering it. That's the next mark, the next emphasis here on the path to the cross. So the sovereign plan of God, the determined obedience of Jesus, and now the universal offer of the gospel. Verse 52, he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. It was common for Jesus to send at least some of his apostles out ahead of him when they would come to these villages. Some commentators suggest that this was so they could arrange lodging for the group. And I suppose that might be a part of it, but there seems to be more to it than that. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 9, you look at verses 1 and 2, you see this same kind of thing happening. Jesus, Luke 9:1, called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. In other words, preach the gospel and show them the power of God. And that's exactly what they did, because you see in verse 6, they departed and they went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And it seems as though Jesus would do this. He'd send his messengers out ahead of him as kind of a primer for when he himself would actually show up in those places. It seems to be the case again in the very next chapter, Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, in every town and place where he himself was about to go. And when he did this, their message and mission was always the same. So if you look down at chapter 10, verse 9, he tells them what to do. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And they're to know, in verse 11, they're to know that the kingdom of God has come near. Now in our case, in the case of Luke 9:52, Jesus specifically sent messengers to a village of the Samaritans, which was actually really unusual given the fact that Jesus and his men were Jews. And we're told in John chapter 4, verse 9, that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. In fact, when Jesus was disputing with some of the Jewish leaders in John 8, they hurled at Jesus the most hateful insult imaginable. They said, "You're a Samaritan and you have a demon." John 8:48. And yet, it is to this Samaritan village that Jesus sends these messengers ahead. And think about why. Why was Jesus sending messengers ahead of him to other places? Well, as we've seen, he's doing this apparently so that they will preach the gospel and they will heal. He's sending them to tell people that the kingdom of God is near, which means that Jesus is offering the gospel to these people. He's offering salvation. He's offering himself to the Samaritans, to the most hated rivals of the Jewish people. And in doing so, he's showing that this offer of the gospel is universal. So if you're listening to this and you're a skeptic, you're a seeker, you're not yet a Christian, please understand, the offer of the gospel is for you. The sovereign plan of God throughout history is to glorify himself by drawing people to salvation from their sins through the death and resurrection that Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to accomplish. So you see, you understand, our greatest problem, your greatest problem, is not a contagious virus or potential economic collapse or personal failure or professional shortcomings or academic struggles or any instability or insecurity. Our greatest problem is that our sins have separated us from the holiness of God. Why was the cross central to God's plans? Because we could never earn our own way to God. So what you need to do then is to repent. As best you understand, turn from your sins and believe that the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus counts for you. It's sufficient to make you right before God. That's the gospel that we extend to you today. That's the gospel that Jesus was offering to these Samaritans. And he offers it to every other people group on planet Earth. Interestingly, in Luke's later writings, he actually paints the Samaritans rather positively. So you read in chapter 10, verse 33, about the one we call the Good Samaritan, the one who was willing to rescue a Jewish man who'd been beaten up by robbers when other Jewish leaders rejected him. You read in Luke 17:16 about the thankful Samaritan, who of the 10 men who had leprosy, Jesus healed them all, but the only one who came back to give thanks to Jesus was a Samaritan. And you read in Acts 1:8, where Jesus tells his followers, "You will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the end of the earth," which means that the mission of the church is to get the gospel out to all of the peoples of the earth, even those who we might consider to be most outcast. The gospel is universally offered. So trust in it today. Believe in it. So this path to the cross is marked by the sovereign plan of God, the determined obedience of Jesus, the universal offer of the gospel. We're told that these messengers went ahead of him in verse 52 to make preparations for him. Again, this may be as simple as something like, maybe they're just making sure that the group is going to have room and board when they get there. But the wording is so similar, so reminiscent of other passages, that I suspect there's actually more to the meaning here. The idea of making preparations is exactly what John the Baptist had done for Jesus. You notice this back in just a couple chapters in Luke chapter 7. Jesus says of John, in Luke 7:27, "This is he of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. John was a messenger sent ahead of Jesus to prepare the way for Jesus. Jesus there is quoting the prediction of Malachi, Malachi 3:1. Luke had done the same in Luke chapter 1. But Malachi wasn't the only Old Testament writer to anticipate this. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And the testimony of the writers of the New Testament is that this kind of preparation is what the entire Old Testament was doing. At the end of Luke's gospel in Luke 24, Jesus points out to his followers. Luke says, the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In all the scriptures, beginning with Moses and going through the whole thing. He says to his followers, these are my words. This is Luke 24:44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Paul says that at the beginning of the book of Romans, that the gospel concerning the Son of God was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He says in Romans 3:21 that the law and the prophets bore witness to the righteousness of God that comes apart from the law, not from the law, apart from it. Well, what is the righteousness of God that comes apart from the law? It's Jesus. Jesus is what the law and the prophets bear witness to. The writer of Hebrews opens up his letter saying that God at many times and in many ways spoke to us by his prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. Well, so why aren't the prophets needed anymore? Because the Son of God, about whom they spoke, had come, and he can now speak for himself. Jesus tells the Jewish leaders in John 5:46, if you believed Moses, and this is really ironic, this is a remarkable statement, because these guys revered Moses. Like, surely they believed him, right? Jesus says to them, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. Well, what's the point? Why do I rehash all that for you? Here's the point. Jesus, in Luke 9, is sending out his own messengers ahead of him to this Samaritan village to make preparations for them. And I'm suggesting that in doing so, these messengers are doing exactly what others of God's messengers had been doing for centuries, starting with Moses and going all the way up through John the Baptist. They're preparing the way for the Lord. They're telling who he is and what he's come to do for them. Luke is showing that this thread, this central thread that runs through Scripture, ties all of it together, is a messianic thread. It's a Christ-centered thread. And so I think that even there is another mark, another emphasis of Jesus' path to the cross is this messianic center of Scripture. The path to the cross, marked by the sovereign plan of God, the determined obedience of Jesus, the universal offer of the gospel, the messianic center of Scripture. And then the fifth one is this, the dismissive rejection of the people. Verse 53, Luke writes that the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. The people did not receive him. Now, as Jesus and his followers would experience on the way to Jerusalem, rejection was actually very common. Not all the people who Jesus and his followers encountered accepted him. In fact, very few did. Most rejected. In fact, Jesus taught his followers how to respond when rejected. Luke 10 and verse 10, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. So now we should ask, if the cross was God's plan, and if God is glorified when people are saved through that offer of the gospel, is God's plan somehow thwarted when people reject his son? And surprisingly, the answer is no. And you see the reason for their rejection there in verse 53. The people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And some interpreters think this means something like this. Well, because these Jewish men, because they were headed toward Jerusalem, which is the central place of worship for the Jewish people, the Jewish holy city, the Samaritans don't want to have anything to do with him. They're Jews headed to Jerusalem. Of course the Samaritans are going to reject him. And that would explain their rejection from a human standpoint. But as we've already seen, the mission of Jesus is to get himself to Jerusalem to accomplish the plan of God from eternity past. So if these Samaritans received him now, it would delay the perfect timing of getting Jesus to Jerusalem exactly when he needed to be there. So even when he's rejected by others, Jesus is in complete control. He's in control on his way to Jerusalem. He's in control once he gets to Jerusalem. Even when Jesus is arrested and tried and questioned and led away, the only one who's in control is Jesus. It's the prisoner who's orchestrating everything exactly the way it needed to go. These are the things that mark Jesus' path to the cross. God's sovereign plan over everything. Jesus' determined obedience to accomplish the will of his Father. The gospel being universally offered. The scriptures having this Christ-centered thread in it. And in spite of this offer of the gospel, people rejecting it. Jesus' path to the cross is marked by all of these things. Which brings us now to the purpose of the cross. And the purpose of the cross, as explained in this section, is given, I think, in two objectives. You could say it's two goals, two purpose statements. There's a lot more we could say about the purpose of the cross, but we'll stick with what I think is apparent here. I'll give both statements now and then try to demonstrate them as I explain them. The purpose of the cross, objective number one, to extend mercy to the guilty. To extend mercy to the guilty. And then number two, the flip side of that, to direct judgment upon the innocent. The purpose of the cross, to extend mercy upon the guilty and to direct judgment upon the innocent. So here's how this works. At least two of the disciples, James and John, we're told, concluded that because the Samaritans had rejected Jesus, they needed to be immediately judged by God. Like wiped out. In fact, right before this, the same two, James and John, had admitted that they had tried to stop someone who was doing the same work they were doing. Casting out demons in Jesus' name. Except that man wasn't with them. Luke 9, 49 and 50. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not stop him, for the one who's not against you is for you. So Jesus had to tell these two men, don't stop him, he's not against us. And now these same two guys are wanting to call down fire from heaven and consume this unbelieving Samaritan village. And they probably have in mind the incident in 2 Kings 1 when Elijah had called down fire from heaven upon the soldiers of King Ahaziah because they had been told by King Ahaziah to consult the God of Ekron instead of the God of Israel. And so James and John are probably thinking, hey, these Samaritans are rejecting God just like King Ahaziah and his soldiers did. So we should punish them in the same way, right? And it's no wonder that Mark, in his gospel, says that these two were called sons of thunder. But verse 55 says simply that Jesus turned and rebuked them. He rebuked James and John. And it's like Jesus is saying to James and John, you guys are missing the whole point. The whole reason that they are rejecting me is because I need to go to Jerusalem. And the reason I need to go to Jerusalem is because once I get there, God is going to send down judgment. But he's not going to judge sin on the rejectors. He's going to judge sin on me. It's like Jesus is saying here, I'm going to become despised and rejected so that those who now reject me can later accept me. He's extending mercy to the guilty so that the judgment will come on the innocent one. In Jesus' journey to the cross, and in all that Jesus would do at the cross, God was delaying judgment, delaying final judgment on those who rejected him, and he's offering them mercy instead. Judgment would fall, but it would fall on the one who is innocent, so that the guilty might receive mercy. No wonder in Romans 11:22, Paul tells us to note the kindness and severity of God. Notice, as Peter put it, the righteous dying for the unrighteous to bring us to God. Yes, in the future, Revelation 20 indicates that final judgment will come. Fire indeed will come down from heaven. That's a part of that final judgment. But Luke 9 was not the time for that. Instead, as verse 56 tells us, they went on to another village. And as Jesus continued passing on through other villages, he did so making the same offer of the gospel as planned by the sovereignty of God, as testified by the pattern of Scripture, and as proved by Jesus' determined obedience to follow through with this plan. You see this in the very next section. Luke 9:59, Jesus is urging another to follow me. In verse 60, he's telling them, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And once again, even as he makes these urgings, he is met mostly with rejection. Friends, let us not reject the one who came to offer himself for us. And brothers and sisters in Christ, the gospel is not just for those who haven't yet received it. We who have followed Christ, those of us who have accepted his good news, now must live according to that good news. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem so that on Palm Sunday he would indeed come riding into Jerusalem. Jesus focused on the path and he fulfilled the purpose for which he had come. Well, our time is gone. Let's pray together. Father, in a day of constant news coverage, what we've read today is indeed most newsworthy. It is indeed of first importance. So let us, Lord, focus there this week, this Palm Sunday, from now through Easter. And may this focus indeed be the focus of our lives and of our church. We ask it for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran, my help I raised, indifferent to
as we conclude today, we just want to thank you and recognize our dependence upon you and that you are our life. We sing hallelujah to you for your gracious goodness in our lives, your mercy that we've talked about this morning. And we thank you for the cross and your salvation that's provided through the death, burial, and resurrection. And we can't wait to see you again. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.